grace, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied unto you by God the Father and in Jesus Christ, the blessed mediator of the covenant of grace. It's a great privilege of mine, friends, to preach the word of God unto you this Lord's Day and to minister to you the sacramental word that we, as his visibly covenanted people, might be sweetly nourished by Christ and all of his gracious benefits that he has obtained for us by his life, his death, and resurrection. And this morning, we as a church get to joyously partake of this gospel feast if we have prepared ourselves to come worthily, broken over our sins, and believingly longing for Christ to satiate our souls graciously with his true spiritual food and drink, wherein he puts before us all of his everlasting benefits. And so let us all, therefore, be reminded of our Savior's solemn words, which are yes and amen in him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I'll just say a couple things about the Lord's Supper before, rather than saying them after, or right before we partake. That last part in those words ties to what we considered the last Lord's Day evening, you'll recall. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper for the believing soul, it seals to us those wonderful everlasting benefits of our redemption that we have not yet received, as it were. And that is what? Our beloved Christ raising us up from the dead on that last day. And so, my fellow saints in Jesus Christ, if your faith is lacking, if your assurance is lacking to any degree regarding the eternal state of your body and soul, put your personal doubts to death by drawing near to this crucified Christ in faith, wherein he can speak comfortably to your troubled soul, as he confirms to you today afresh the immovable solidity of all the eternal saving benefits that he has secured by virtue of his perfect life and his atoning death. The sacrament is a sanctifying means of grace that is intended to strengthen your faith, believer, to have your affections, as it were, be kissed by a delightful remembering of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and intimately communing with his graces that flow to you from his very person by his Spirit, the Christ who even now, friends, is seated at the right hand of the Father, whose desires to commune cheerfully with those whom he has laid down his life for, that we might have a spot around his table. And so I ask you this very seriously. Why then would you willingly exclude yourself from the spiritual presence of Christ in this supper, except for the reason of not being able to come worthily at this time because of unconfessed or undealt with sin that you are harboring within you or against another person? Christ has deemed this a very necessary ordinance for his believing people to encourage us inwardly in our journey of faith. Or have you fooled yourself into thinking that you know better than God as to what you need for your very soul, such that you think that you can mature just fine in grace by keeping yourself from his true spiritual food and drink? Ask this question to yourself. Why would you or how could you ever, my friends, expect to dine with Christ in the heavenly supper in the future if you will not dine with him right here and right now in this life at his supper that prepares you for communion with him in glory? And so ask yourself that question. I pray earnestly that many of you, and I say this because I love you, would mourn the fact that you have for so long neglected feasting with Christ, who you claim to be your Lord and Savior, and yet you have not obeyed him on this very point. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So that's all I'll say for now in light of the fact that Christ's table is spread before us this day. Now we can come to hear a sermon then that, Lord willing, will prepare our hearts to commune with Christ. And so before we read and hear the preached word to us this day, let us call upon the Lord that he would grab hold of our hearts, that we might truly be affected and sanctified the more by the implanted word. Pray then with me to this end, would you? Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for your word which you have given unto us that shows forth Christ so beautifully for us needy sinners. Lord, we pray that you would open your word, that it would give light and give understanding unto the simple. Lord, we pray that the light of your gospel would shine so brightly upon us today that we might truly discern the Lord's body and what he has done on behalf of unworthy sinners as we are by nature. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remove all distractions from us, that we might truly, as we are instructed even in this first psalm, to seek your face through Jesus Christ. And so may this preacher preach Christ in such a way that all of our hearts would be throbbing for him with a true desire for him and for his graces to alleviate the guilt of our sin. And so may you, Father, give us then a bitter taste of our sins that we might take sweetly of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would show us wonderful things in your law, that Christ would be more dear to us, that you would circumcise our hearts as we meditate on your words of life and of spirit. And so we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I invite you all to take up your copy of God's holy word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. Once again, as we consider another text from this epistle of Paul, that God willing, that the Lord would prepare us with for a more fruitful and profitable partaking of Jesus Christ by faith, as he has evidently set forth to us this day as crucified. Last month, we considered from 1 Corinthians 10 the serious weightiness that we must be particularly mindful of in our sacramental heart communing with the divine essence, with the very person of Christ, and even with his people, us, which make up his mystical body. And so let us not forget those crucial realities. But another foundational reality that a communer around the Lord's table needs to fix his eye of faith upon is desiring to be truly affected by actively remembering the great and infinite cost that our eternal redemption has come to us. Namely, that it comes to us through the bitter and through the excruciating death which the Lord Jesus died in the stead of ruined sinners. And so much of what is taking place before our eyes around the Lord's table is a showing of Christ's death through sacramental signification to really press further upon the penitent communicant the gravity, the magnitude of the eternal good that Christ has wrought for us, and that nothing else would have done what Christ's sufferings have accomplished for us. And that we might get a fresh glimpse, that we might get a taste, a deeper taste of the everlasting effects of Christ's death applied to our hearts. And so to do that, I would have us consider together the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthian churches in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the 7th verse particularly. So that's going to be our communion text this morning, beloved, and even in the evening, as you can see, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. And really just the last sentence of it. And for those of you using the pew Bibles, beneath your seats or in front of you, you can find 1 Corinthians 5 there on page 1015, page 1015. However, for context's sake, we'll read the first 8 verses of this chapter so as to understand, and we need to understand, why Paul includes these words here as he does. But rather than getting into that at the outset, let's read the passage together and then we'll explain why verse 7 is positioned where it is and why they are excellent words to aid us spiritually in our discerning of Christ's body, which is a vital requirement for a worthy eating and drinking of the redemptive benefits that flow out of Christ's wounded and bloodied side. So let's read now the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with our particular focus upon this, our theme, setting forth Christ the Redeemer in his passion to members of his church. Hear now then, congregation, with holy reverence and all meekness, the engrafted word able to save your souls. From 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, reading all the way to verse 8. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Amen. So ends the public reading of God's divine, his inspired and exalted word, and may he be pleased to engrave these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds, and even now through the preaching of them. I would draw your eyes back, beloved, to verses 6 through 8, wherein we read this very strong indicative statement about our beloved Jesus Christ, as Paul draws the minds of the Corinthians to the work of Christ and how it applies to their current shame-worthy predicament that they find themselves in for allowing a church member guilty of gross and flagrant sexual immorality to remain in fellowship with the saints without any discipline whatsoever. And to make matters worse, they are proud about it and are not at all broken over this sin and the damage it has caused to so many. He writes these cutting words in verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good, which is to put it very lightly, to show plainly how very off base they were. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Essentially, what we have in these words, friends, is a radical call to corporate purity. And pronto, by actively purging out from their midst that unrepentant, incestuous man who by his sin had impaired, had marred the whole assembly's purity, and even their good name. And to make this point, Paul makes use, figuratively, of the Old Covenant typical ceremonies of both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to show the great need to radically eradicate and exterminate from within the congregation all traces of sin among them and all notorious and unashamed promoters of it. Sin, or just outright glaring hypocrisy of heart, which that also is sin, is often in both testaments of Scripture figuratively set forth as what? Leaven, which for you bakers out there, you know, is a small amount of yeast that over time spreads itself into all parts of the dough. In Galatians 5, verse 9, it is used to denote how quickly doctrinal heresy spread amongst the churches of Galatia. And Christ also cautioned his disciples to watch out for it as it manifested itself in the heart of the Pharisees and even wicked magistrates of his day. He said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And so it is thus a very illustrative depiction of how pervasively sin spreads all over our hearts and how it diffuses itself upon others if we are not careful to guard ourselves against it by the inward power of gospel grace. But the incentive for the church to do this purging work of putting away this hardened, impenitent sinner that is said to have sexual relations with his father's wife, verse 2, something that even the unbelieving pagans recognize as a deeply immoral activity, is predicated upon this firm gospel reality. Look at it at verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. And here it is particularly. Because on this basis, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Which is to say this. Our Passover has already taken place, new covenant believer. And what happens immediately after the partaking of the Passover meal? It's the feast of the unleavened bread, which is that time where the Jews, as you know, as we read of in our scripture reading, were to scour their dwelling places and remove and sweep their houses clean of all the tiniest crumbs of leaven, or else be cut off from Israel. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. So Paul's meaning then is that it's not the time to be harboring secret or public sin. The lamb has been slain, and we have feasted upon him by faith, as God has commanded us. So now we as justified believers are to be about feasting on the benefits of being in a gracious covenant with Jehovah, keeping the leaven of sin far from us and consecrating ourselves to God in perpetual thankfulness for the eternal deliverance that he has given unto us in his Son, who is the very fulfillment of all the Passover signified under the old covenant. And so that's where verse 8 comes in, you see. Therefore, let us keep the feast, which is a figurative reference to the Jewish feast of unleavened bread. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. By this, Paul doesn't mean that the solution is to keep the abolished ceremonial feast of the unleavened bread. Nor is he even referring to the Lord's Supper explicitly here by the word feast. No, what he is urging those within the church of Christ to do is commit themselves in consecration to God because of what Christ has done as our Passover sacrifice that brought in reconciliation with God, and to give themselves more rigorously to a true lifestyle of pursuing gospel purity in all aspects of life, which is going to require separating themselves and cutting out sin with a scalpel, as it's contrary to a holy living for God by the Spirit. So that's Paul's deliberate and specific charge, but what we are going to be focusing on specifically this morning is the linchpin, the anchor which holds this text together, which is Christ being his people's Passover. The key element as to why all believers have been made pure in God's sight and why they ought to continue to live in purity, seeing that this is the very design and the intent of Christ's atoning death. And plus, since there is much a correlation between the feast of the Passover and the feast of the Lord's Supper, as they both signify the same ends, the same realities that are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb of God in his people's stead, this is a worthwhile subject then for us to meditate upon this morning as we intend to draw near to this Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. So let us now seek to do justice to these words, understanding particularly the many, many reasons why Christ can and is rightfully called our Passover, with a view to delight ourselves more in the person of Christ and his specific work that he accomplished for all those for whom the Father had given him, especially these three things, which squares with our title, the title of my sermon, as you can see in the bulletin. Christ is our Passover, our sacrifice, and our substitute. All of these three things together are rich theological aspects that are indispensable for how it is that we sinners can have right standing with a divine being whom we have greatly and infinitely offended by our legions of sins against his pure and unspotted holy majesty. And such that if Christ were not all of these things for us, we all in the entire human race, my friends, would be left undone in their sins with zero hope of ever being rescued out of our miserable perishing condition, which the only end is a perilous eternal perdition under the unquenchable wrath of Almighty God. So let us now, brothers and sisters, from this text and others relating to the Passover, see for ourselves the specific ways in which Christ is all these things, undoubtedly, our Passover, sacrifice, and substitute. And under these simple headings, which I will give to you up front now, first we'll look at Christ, the Paschal Lamb. Paschal, just another word to say Passover. Christ, the Paschal Lamb. Drawn from these words, for indeed Christ, our Passover. Secondly, we'll take up what comes next. Christ, the perfect sacrifice. Christ, the perfect sacrifice. From Christ, our Passover was sacrificed. And then thirdly, from those last two small but extremely significant words, for us. We'll reflect upon Christ, the personal substitute. Christ, the personal substitute. So with that as our three-point outline, let's dig in now, shall we? Well, let's seek to get a closer look at our Christ. Because I think all of us would agree in principle, even right now, that Christ is our Passover, sacrifice, and substitute. But let's put legs on it. Let's show why it must be, specifically as we look at the inspired parallels surrounding the Jewish Passover and how it all beautifully points pointed to the ancient people of God, pointed them to their Messiah, Redeemer. We'll begin where the Apostle Paul does, and because if this point were untrue, then none of the rest could be true, which follows. Christ is, my friends, the Paschal Lamb. Christ is the Paschal Lamb. This is the point we're actually going to be focusing on this morning and in the evening to come, because it's just so rich. Everything the Paschal Lamb signified under the ceremonial Mosaic law, the older administration of the covenant of grace, Christ fulfills perfectly, crossing every T and dotting every I, if you will. Which you can see under this propositional declarative statement made by Paul in the text that is rooted and grounded upon Old Testament revelation. For indeed, indeed being used emphatically here, indeed, truly, Christ is our Passover. That is, he is the Christian's Passover. Which not only is an explicit reference in linking Christ to the Passover feast, but particularly and especially the Paschal Lamb of that Passover celebration. Hence, some translations choose to translate this as Christ, our Passover Lamb. And rightly so, because many a times in Scripture, the meal and or the lamb are denoted under the word Passover, Pascha in Hebrew. Two instances will be enough to prove this to you. The first is 2 Chronicles 35, verse 11, where it is said that the Levites, during the time of King Josiah's reign, they killed the Passover, which clearly meant the actual lamb and not the feast. You can't kill a feast. I mean, you can kill a feast, I guess, but that's not what he's referring to. Since immediately after this, they sprinkle the blood and they remove the skin of that lamb. And then the Jewish disciples of Christ speak in the very same way when they ask a Christ. Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Matthew 26, verse 17, which is to speak in a monotomy, using the part to speak of the whole, the Paschal Lamb, to refer to the entire feast. At that feast, the main event, if you will, is the eating of the Passover lamb by the entire household. So when Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover, he has in mind specifically the lamb of it. And not just any old plain Jane lamb, but definitively the Paschal lamb, which is carefully described by God when he instituted the Passover celebration, which we read in Exodus chapter 12, and that's what we looked at. But why? Well, because as one Puritan commentator wrote, he said, the Paschal lamb, which did more fully express both the nature of Christ's sufferings and his office. Christ is the real accomplishment of all that God intended to convey by the shadowy Paschal lamb. He is our mystical, spiritual, heavenly, perfect Passover. Therefore, those words which are immediately spoken of the Paschal Lamb and do immediately respect the Passover. But how so? Specifically, what do we see in that Passover Lamb that makes it set forth Christ to us? There are several parallels we can find that clearly lay out the inseparable sacramental parallels between that young sheep of the Passover as a type and its anti-type, Christ, the true Paschal Lamb of God. And so to do this properly, we must utilize what we know then about the Paschal Lamb from Exodus chapter 12, and what we know about lambs just in general from the light of nature, where Scripture itself draws upon it to make its parallels. So the first parallel that we see in the Paschal Lamb, which finds its perfect and ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ, is that the Paschal Lamb was to be without blemish. Without blemish. Exodus 12, verse 5. This is the first thing the Lord sets forth in the Lamb of his own choosing that was to be killed and then eaten together as a family. Your Lamb, if you were to go back to that text, you can turn there with me if you want. Your Lamb shall be without blemish, which means it could not have the slightest of defects or spots in it. Tamim in Hebrew, free from any bodily blotches, bruises, or scars, or sicknesses, which means it's entirely whole. It's perfect. A single visible deformity would disqualify it from being selected. Why? Because in order for it to truly be a representative atoning sacrifice that would turn away the angel of the Lord from striking a household's firstborn dead as it passed by the doorpost of their house, that lamb needed to accurately portray the absolutely perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, because his perfectly immaculate sacrifice is the only acceptable sacrifice to actually pardon and to pass by sinners. The spilt blood of a creature could never do such a thing, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Never could the death of a dumb, finite animal, even a slain of thousands of them, never could they be a due or proper one-to-one substitutionary compensation for sinful man to pacify the just wrath of God against them. Only the eternally divine Son of God, who took on flesh and blood, being clothed in the very human nature that we sinned against God in, only his unblemished human nature could stand in the place of our totally blemished and corrupted human nature in order to eternally shield us and cover us from the fury of the infinitely holy wrath of God. The just, my friends, for us, the unjust. Therefore, the Paschal Lamb of the Old Covenant needed to symbolically portray and communicate that reality. And what better picture is there in the world than a perfectly white and unspotted, innocent little lamb that was the cream of the flock that it was gathered from? God only takes the best of offerings, which is something Moses sought to drill into the people's minds. Deuteronomy 15, verse 21. And if there be any blemishes therein, as if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, you shall not sacrifice it unto the Lord your God. This was to teach the people of Israel, and even you and I still today, that are full of blame, sins against the God to whom we must do, have due, can only be washed clean by a totally blameless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As John the Baptist points people to behold and to latch on to themselves by faith, John 1, verse 29. The New Testament, friends, is replete with testimony after testimony that the holy person of Christ is that living and breathing lamb sent down from heaven by the Father for filthy and unclean human beings in Adam. In Christ, there is provided for sinners a slain Passover lamb that is entirely free from the tiniest of speck of defilement that comes from sin, seeing he is declared time and time again to be categorically in all respects and inherently without sin. Hebrews 4. Verse 15. King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, as he's combing through, as it were, the entire earth that consists of the sons of Adam, he's forced to make this conclusion. There is not a righteous man on the earth that does good and who does not sin. Chapter 7, verse 20. So what does God the Father do? He indrops one of his own, a second and sinless Adam, the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47, to succeed in all points where Adam fails, to substitute his righteous obedience for the unrighteous disobedience of Adam imputed unto the whole human race. Romans 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If Christ was not holy without blemish as our go-between, then never can we or any sinner be declared righteous. And we are thus without hope in the world and still at enmity with our Creator. But my friends, we do have a Savior, so given unto us out of the Father's infinite mercy. He who is deemed justly, as the scriptures say, that lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world even and was made manifest in the last days for you. 1 Peter 1, verses 19 through 20. You need not, friend, you must not look anywhere else other than the God-man Jesus Christ, who is heaven sent for us as the lamb that we need for salvation. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the very heavens itself, the Son perfected forevermore. Hebrews 7, 26 and 28. This is therefore what God, through the unblemished Paschal Lamb, was typologically preaching to the church under infancy. It was this: only an unblemished individual who bears your own nature can make you be at peace with me. And I will send him unto you. And only his blood sprinkled upon your soiled conscience is the only offering I will accept to eternally soothe my holy hatred against you and against your sin. The writer of Hebrews rightly picks up on this when he says this: how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Chapter 9, verse 14. Beloved, all our holiness in terms of our justification, you need to understand this, we owe to Christ our Passover lamb, who is himself without spot. And even our progressive holiness and sanctification that flows out of our justification, that springs out too of the fountain of blood opened up to us by virtue of the shedding of the untainted crimson blood of our Christ, our Paschal Lamb. Deny that, my friend, and you are a goner eternally. Since without holiness, the Holy Spirit says, no man shall see the Lord, says the Spirit of holiness himself. So much then for the first reason why Christ is called the saints' Passover or Paschal Lamb, his being forever and eternally without blemish. Have you yourself, friend, hid all of your putrid blemishes of your sins in this Paschal Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ? But there's another reason why Paul calls Christ conclusively here our Passover, and it's the very next thing mentioned in Exodus 12, verse 5. The lamb selected for the Passover, according to God's commandment, was that it needed to be, secondly, a male of the first year. A male of the first year. Literally in Hebrew it reads, a son of a year. Hence, there are two things noted here, which I'm choosing to put together as they go hand in hand with one another. The Paschal Lamb, secondly, was to be a male in gender, sheep, obviously, and 1 year in age. Now, how does Christ in his person fulfill these types? That's the question we need to be asking. Well, let's start with the first. The Paschal Lamb was to be male, partly to match the firstborn male son, who would be killed by the angel if he found no blood of the Passover lamb on the upper doorposts of the house. Verse 7 of Exodus 12. Verse 12, 13, 23, 27, and 29, it's reiterated. This is but another way the allotted typical sacrifice needed to identify with who it was symbolically and representatively atoning. The precious life of the firstborn son of the family would only be spared by what? By the dying of a precious firstborn male kid from the flock of sheep. Christ as the son only substitutes himself for the sons of Abraham's race, who he has made to be so by grace. And them only does he bring unto glory. Hebrews 2, verse 10. We read that. And verses 16 and 17, listen to this. But he, meaning Christ, took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it was necessary to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of who? His people. Another aspect of the maleness of this Paschal young sheep is also to prophetically prefigure that the Messiah promised unto the covenanted people of God would be a male descendant, building upon earlier prophecies of the gospel. The seed of the woman, he will crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, not Shiloh, Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. The promise of a male serpent crusher and a king to gather the people together under him is there in faint form in the book of Genesis, even. But in the revealing of the Paschal Lamb, it is even more clear that the Redeemer of mankind would be a male would be a male offspring, and even more specifically, a male child, a son born to the line of David by means of a virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a what? A son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus Christ, as you know, friends, is that son, which answers the type of the Paschal Lamb being called a son of a year. In Isaiah's prophecy that fleshes that out even more. Luke 1:31-32, the angel promised to Mary what? And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, etc. That little male sheep conveyed that mystically or sacramentally, which makes the man-child, Jesus Christ, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost, the only one who fits the criteria to be able to perform all that the paschal animal signified under the old covenant economy. He meets every possible description, my friends. He is the very image of the good things to come held out by this male kid that God demanded for the observance of the Passover, which signified what? Their deliverance from slavery. But even deeper than that, the deliverance that their souls needed from their slavery to sin. A far greater exodus that will ring unto all eternity. Another explanation as to why the Paschal Lamb was male in its relationship to Christ is that it speaks to the firmness of the sacrifice in terms of its potency. Stephen Charnock points this out in his treatise on 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, the lamb was to be male, which applies the perfection and strength of the sacrifice, end quote. Biblically speaking, manhood is often used in the Bible to denote strength. In 1 Samuel 4:9, the Philistines try to pump up their men to go out and fight the people of Israel by saying this, be men and not cowards. Be strong and behave yourselves like men, O ye Philistines. Be men and fight. Apparently they were being very girlish, and so they needed the instruction to be men, to be strong, to be bold. Hence we are, if we were to look at the sacrifice that Christ offered on Calvary unto the Father as the Paschal Lamb for his people, we can see how effective his sacrifice was, how strong it was in attaining a perfect redemption for them. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He's a savior to the uttermost. It is not possible to make a stronger sacrifice than the one Christ has made and has preached to your heart even this very day. But what about that second part, the Paschal Lamb being confined to being 1 year of age, but not beyond that, called a male of the first year? Well, I might not be what you would call an expert on the actual animal of a sheep, but for those who know much more about them, maybe you've raised some yourself, or those who were just much more acquainted with an agrarian kind of society, which the Israelites most certainly were, that was their particular trade. When you speak of a male lamb in its first year, that means something to the Jew, who were shepherds, mostly. What does it mean? It means that they are, in reality, in the prime of their days. This is when they are performing as a sheep, you might say, at the peak of their strength, so it is said. The Paschal Lamb, when it was sacrificed before the Passover meal, was sacrificed to death when it was full of life, full of rigor, such that it could be said that it was cut off from its heyday of living. Why is this point brought up in the law? Well, because Christ himself, the antitype of that one-year-old lamb, would undergo his sufferings in the zenith of his years as a man, so as to be what, as Daniel 9:26 says, a Messiah cut off, slaughtered to death as a lamb, as Isaiah the prophet prophesied of him some 700 years prior to his sacrificial death. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Our transgressions, my friends, this is something we need to ponder as we partake of the sacramental meal today by faith. Our transgressions are the instrumental cause of Christ being cut off to death. It was for sin. sins such as your own, sins such as mine own, that sent the holy Redeemer of God's Israel to be stricken by the sword of the infinite wrath of God. For no sin of his own, but bearing all the sins of his sheep who had gone astray. Oh, how dreadful then the consequences of sin, actual or original. It's what crucified the perfectly innocent, holy Lord of glory, the Father's beloved, only begotten Son. And oh, for that reason alone, my friends, we should hate all sin. Hate sin within our own hearts and the sin that we see out in the world, as our sins were imputed unto this Christ, Christian. And it was the very reason the Father had to crush the Son of his love and to put him to grief and to open humiliation on a cross, our sin, that he might bear your iniquities and purchase true peace between you and God the Father, even peace with the entire Trinity. Because if you are at peace with the Father, then you are at peace with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Only Christ, the Paschal Lamb, in the blooming flower of his earthly years of his manhood, held up by his divine nature, keeping it from sinking under the wrath of God, only that could deliver unto you by saving grace and eternal peace with Jehovah. And so now you can see why Paul can say in verse 7, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And there's much more that we can look at, but we will do so in the evening to even further prove this point. For Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Let us meditate on these things even as we prepare ourselves to draw near unto this crucified Christ by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you from the depth of our hearts that you have provided an unblemished Lamb of God to take our place. For were it not for his standing in the way of your wrath, we would have to face it ourselves. And so, Lord, we thank you that Christ bore it first before it fell unto us, rightfully and deservingly so. We deserve to perish eternally for even just one sin. And so, Lord God, we thank you for Christ who is our Passover. And so, Lord, as we draw near to the spiritual presence of Christ by faith, to receive his means of grace into our souls from his true food and drink, which he provides for us as the bread of life. Lord God, we pray that we would think upon these things, Lord, that you would break our hearts for our sins that put to death your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we, even after communing around your table, be those who purge out sin within us, because it was our sin that killed the Lord of glory, the perfectly innocent and righteous Son of God. And so, Lord, bring these things to mind. May they pierce our hearts and fill us with your love for us, since you sent us such a Lamb in our stead. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.